Do you have any idea how disconcerting it is to get up here to preach and people are walking out already? Centuries ago, Martin Luther wrote the words to an old hymn. It's called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's been considered for many, many years the anthem of the church. I'd like to submit that the song we just sang is the new anthem of the church. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Don't get much better than that. During the Depression, there was a man named Mr. Yates. He owned a large piece of pretty barren land in West Texas. He was a man of very humble means. One might even have described his situation as impoverished. And as the Depression deepened, his situation got worse. Facing bankruptcy, one day someone knocked on his door and said, "We think there may be oil on your land. Is it okay if we drill?" This is a true story. Well, he had very little to lose, and so the oil company started drilling. Not much later, they struck the largest oil deposit on the North American continent at that time. Overnight, Mr. Yates became a billionaire. This is in the 30s. But if you think about it, he had already been a billionaire. He just didn't know it. He didn't know about the great resource that was already there. Our study in the book of Ephesians has laid out some of the riches that you and I have in Christ. In the first three chapters, Paul has described some of what is included in all the spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places for us in Christ. They belong to every follower of Jesus. They are riches indeed. The latter three chapters have been instructions to us to live out of those riches within the church, within our families, and our workplace. Sadly, knowing the riches that we have in Christ does not automatically mean that we will embrace them. And to have those riches change the quality of our lives. You see, it's one thing to be ignorant. It is another thing to be informed, but not take hold of what you really have. By means of our study of the letter to the Ephesians, we are no longer ignorant of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. If our lives remain unaffected by those blessings, we cannot chalk it up to ignorance any longer. Today we will conclude our study of this incredible book called the Letter to the Ephesians. We've been calling this series Life Together. Last week, Pastor Nick spoke of the provision of God, of the armor that we have for spiritual warfare in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 6. And this final passage shifts our focus from spiritual warfare to the resources that God has provided us for a fruitful life. Doing life together involves living lives of service or ministry. It means participating in the work of the kingdom of God. And as we consider the end of this letter, we're going to come to see that doing life together requires employing God's resources. Doing life together requires employing God's resources. If you want, you can look at your Bibles. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to pick it up right where we left off last week. Paul continues by saying this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. In this passage, we're going to see the importance of prayer. He's instructed us to put on the full armor of God. That means to be taking hold of what God has provided for spiritual warfare. And that warfare is inevitable for all of us who seek to live our lives in a manner that is consistent with the calling that we have been called with, as the beginning of chapter 4 said. And now Paul exhorts us to an action of dependence. That action is called prayer. Now you see, it's all well and good to be dressed for battle. But you know, the Bible says the victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. Joshua was a mighty man of God. He knew how to fight. But ultimately, when victory came to the people of Israel at a place called Jericho, it was not by Joshua's hand. It was by the hand of the captain of the army of the Lord. He's the one who fought and won the Battle of Jericho. And as you and I spend time looking at the action of prayer, I want you to remember that if you walk down that hallway, one of the core values that are written on the wall is this: we value prayer as an expression of our utter dependence on God. So prayer is profoundly important. Paul says that we are to pray at all times. Now, this does not mean that you should always be praying. Especially if you drive, if you're praying when you're driving, make sure your eyes are open. This is not so much talking about praying all the time. Jesus didn't pray all the time. It's more of praying in every situation, in all seasons. Psalm 31 says, "My times are in your hands." In other words, the nature of our days is something that our Heavenly Father cares about. And he wants us to be bringing that to him, all those different seasons, all those different occasions to him in prayer. We're to pray about everything that comes our way in the course of our days. Pray in all times. Secondly, he says, in the Spirit. This is something else that gets misunderstood. Now, our charismatic brothers and sisters kind of take this to a place that I don't think you can really defend biblically. It's not talking about some of the stuff that maybe some of us think it's talking about when it talks about praying in the Spirit. Our prayers are to be the result of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. Remember back in chapter 5, he said, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be..." an audience participation opportunity. "But be filled with the Spirit." Remember that? Remember that, Yaks? Oh, good. Elder board chairman, he better remember that. Right? It's talking about being under his control. In other words, when we are praying in the Spirit, we're praying about the stuff that God really wants to be bringing in and through our lives. We'd be praying for everything that comes our way, and we'd be praying in accordance with his will. When you're praying in the Spirit, you're praying according to God's will. It's a prayer that is born out of humble dependence. You know what's wonderful? When you know you're praying in God's will, when you're praying for that which is promised and revealed in the Scripture, it means that you can bank on it. The Apostle John, do I have this scripture? I don't remember. No, I don't. The Apostle John wrote, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, if we know that he hears us in everything we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him." Now, what does that mean? It means when you know that you're praying what the God's word says he wants for you, you take it to the bank. For example, be filled with the Spirit. Be under his control. You hear that and you go, "Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a mess without you. I want it to be your Spirit. Lord Jesus, you got to do this. You got to be the one doing this right now. And I thank you, Father, that you're the kind of God who's not going to give his kid a scorpion when he asks for an egg. I need Jesus. I can't do anything on my own. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. You say be filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit." Well, then that's what you are. Because that's what he promises. To be praying for all in all occasions, praying by the Spirit under his control. Third, with all prayer and supplication. This is talking about a variety of prayer, all kinds of prayer. You can be praying prayers of praise, prayers of worship, prayers of petition. You can be praying while you're standing, while you're lying down, while you're seated. Isn't it good to know that our Heavenly Father wants to hear from us? I've learned that in that context, sometimes I need to do something that's very hard for me. Shut up and listen. No one say amen. You know who I'm looking at, right? You know, about once a quarter, the staff does a thing that we call a half day of prayer. And we get alone and we get quiet and we're praying through things and looking at God's word and stuff like that. And inevitably, every time we come together, just about every person on the staff will not only share what we prayed for and who we may have prayed for, but what God said to us in the quietness of our hearts. It's as much to be listening to him, not just praying to him. We talk about what we heard from, not just what we said to God. Does that make sense? And the other thing is that we are to be praying watchfully. He says, keep alert with all perseverance. To me, this means that you're praying for stuff that you care about, you know? You're not just, you know, when I was a kid, I thought prayers were just something you said and you rattled them off and you said the same words all the time. No, this is to be praying with alertness, to be watchful, to pray mindfully with your mind focused on a particular purpose. And we're to do this for the entire church, for all the saints. Prayer is essential to effective living. And we are to regularly pray all kinds of prayer for all of God's people in all occasions and in all kinds of circumstances. Pardon me. Paul also asks prayer for himself. And pray also for me. Whoops, excuse me. Pray also for me. And that's significant because you and I could get lulled into the thinking, I would submit a dangerous kind of thinking, that some Christians attain like this spiritual stature, that they have everything they need now to do ministry by means of their gifts, their experience, their talent, and their passion. Wrong. Paul knows how essential it is that people be praying for him because of what it is that God has given him the privilege to do. So we've seen the importance of prayer. Now let's look at the object of prayer. And this is not something that the text comes right out and says, but I want you to reason with me as we go through this. He says that words may be given to me. Got that? In opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Prayer is a means. It is never an end. Paul specifies what he is asking the church to pray for. He knows that what he needs can only come from who? From God. And it is God that is engaged by his people when they pray. When you pray, what do you think? It's just going into the nether region up there? You're praying to somebody. And you wouldn't if you believed that he couldn't do anything about what you're praying about. That'd be futile. He says that words may be given to me. Did I do that right? Not yet. That words would be given to me. It means that Paul does not have within himself what he needs to do what he is passionate and called to do. You and I are never told to pray for the sake of praying. Our prayer is not something that happens in a vacuum. It always has an object. That object is the living God. He is the object of our prayer, and we value prayer because it is an expression of our utter dependence on him. The words that Paul looks for cannot come from him. Do you understand how powerful a statement that is? Who is this guy? My old pastor told me that he thinks the Apostle Paul is one of the most brilliant minds that ever walked the earth. Consider how well trained he was, how thoroughly he knew the scripture, how gifted he was in expressing God's truth. It's amazing to me that he finds it necessary to say, pray that I have the words, that words would be given to him. Anyone who has the privilege and the responsibility to communicate God's truth, the words can never come from them. They must be given to them and then come through them. And that is exactly what every one of your pastors pray for every Sunday morning, that we would simply be a vessel through which God's message comes. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ who preaches the sermon in a yielded vessel. Joe, are you saying that everything you say is always right? No, that's why you have the Holy Spirit for discernment. I'm simply trying to help you understand the attitude that we are convicted we must have, one of yieldedness, one of dependence. The last thing you people need is just to hear from a guy named Joe Feraldi. Thank you, John. Could have been a little less enthusiastic about that. Our Father promises to work through any of us when we simply trust him to do it. Paul asks for prayer because in his own resources, he does not have what he needs to bear fruit, and neither do we. He is relying on God for his provision of words to make known the mystery of the gospel. I want to camp here for a minute. In referring to his ministry, I want to point out to you that the Apostle Paul does not say that my mouth would open boldly to proclaim the gospel. If it said that, it would make perfect sense to us, wouldn't it? Okay? The words that are in the Bible are there for a reason. We should not skip over them. Why does he say the mystery of the gospel? That kind of ate at me as I was preparing this. Now, you and I know that the gospel, obviously, is the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you've been at Bayside long enough now, you should also know that it is easy for us as believers to limit our understanding of the gospel to just what Jesus did for us on the cross. I cannot overstate how important it is that our understanding of the gospel also include the truths that the Apostle Paul laid down back in chapter 2, where he spoke of our union with Christ, that we have been raised with Christ, seated with Christ, that when Jesus Christ rose, I rose. When he was seated, I was seated in a place of rest and in a place of authority. What Jesus has done for us sets us free from the penalty of sin. And our union with Jesus sets us free from the power of sin. So the question is, what does this word mystery mean when the Apostle Paul uses it in this way? Well, it simply means that something that was hinted at in the Old Testament is revealed and explained in the New. Prior to this verse, the word appears in the letter to the Ephesians 5 times. Here, he simply mentions it as the object of his prayer request. This is what I'm asking you guys to pray for. What I wanted to do is see how the Apostle Paul used this word in the rest of the letter. Back in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul applies this word, mystery, to the fact that God has taken Jewish and Gentile Christians and made them one people in Christ. Remember that? And in that passage, he associates it with the gospel. Let's look at it. He says, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now let's make that simple. What was the mystery? What was the thing that was hinted at in the old and revealed in the new? Simple. That God was going to take that which was apart and bring it together. Got that? Okay. So as I was preparing, I wanted to see the other passages where this word appears. Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 says that God was making known to us, there it is, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What Paul is saying is that the mystery is that God is in the union business. No, not that kind of union. Makes it sound like a mob boss. I will take that which is completely different, that which is separate, things in heaven and things in earth, and make them united. Do you see how that connects to the passage that we just read from chapter 3? Who was separate in chapter 3? The Jews and the Gentiles. And what did God do? In Christ. Bring them together. What's he doing here in Christ? He's bringing everything together. Things in heaven and on earth. In chapter 5, from the Old Testament, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become two fleshes. One. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Do you see what I saw? What's the title of this series? Life Together. When the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery in the letter to the Ephesians, he associates it with things being brought together in Christ every time. This is oneness. This is oneness. Over the last few years, God has given me a similar passion. I have to be honest. I am desirous that I would be used by him so that my brothers and sisters in Christ would apprehend and appropriate this mystery of the gospel. My experience has shown me that a lot of us very easily come to an understanding of the implications of what it means that Christ died for us. But our union, a living union with a living Christ who lives in me, through me, as me, there's something mystical about that. It kind of makes us kind of go, what? I've talked to guys, trained guys, who kind of like, yeah, just kind of, it mystifies Christians. Well, if it's a mystery, doesn't mean you can't understand it, but it does mean you may not be able to quantify it. You know, it is easier to wrap our minds around the ideas of what Jesus did for me than my union with him. Last year, I read a book called Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God, by a pastor on the West Coast named Rankin Wilborn. And the book focuses on the theological principles of our union with Christ. He refers to it, I love this, as an enchanted truth. There's something almost magical. I hate to use that word, okay? The Bible says mystery. But he says, it's an enchanted truth. Here's the problem. You and I are living in an increasingly disenchanted world. We want to measure everything. We want to be able to quantify everything. If we can't explain it, then it can't be real, because we're the smartest generation that ever lived. Did you hear the sarcasm in that last statement? Look, despite the fact that it's mystical, okay? By the way, when we marry people, what do we say? This union represents the mystical union between Christ and the church. That's what I say every time I marry somebody. It's what the rest of the guys say. And so despite the fact that there's this enchanted aspect to this, you and I have to take God at his word. We have been brought into union with Christ. And that's what I think Paul has in mind based on how he uses the word when he says, I want you to pray for me that I would proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And I am going to ask you, pray for your shepherds that we would be used by God to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. All of it. We've seen the importance of prayer. We see the object of prayer, God himself. And now we see the need for prayer. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of that my imprisonment is for Christ. Where's Paul when he writes this prayer request to the Ephesians? He's in jail. I find it amazing that he says, did I get that scripture? Did I miss it? I must have missed it. He says in verse 20, for I am an ambassador in chains. An ambassador in chains that I might declare it boldly. Where is Paul's mission field at the present time? It's a jail. Notice he doesn't ask, you know, please pray for me that I would feel better, that I would get released. I mean, the things, that's what I'd be praying for, you know. Pray that I get out of here. No, he's praying for more effective ministry. And this passage from Philippians proves that God answered his prayer request. This was written later. What happened because Paul proclaimed the mystery of the gospel where he was? It says that the imperial guard, the whole imperial guard, those are Gentiles, those are Romans. They're Italians. And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ, and that they are much more, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you see how God used that? Paul reiterates the purpose of his prayer request, that I may declare it boldly. What it? The mystery of the gospel. A spiritual message must have spiritual power, and that can never come from us. That's why the Lord Jesus said that apart from me, you can do nothing. If we want to have a fruitful life, we must depend on God for it. Our dependence on God is demonstrated in prayer. The first resource that God provides is God himself. Amen. Prayer is the means by which we engage the person of God himself. It is an expression of our dependence on him. But there's a second resource. The next paragraph, Paul writes this. He's going to show us that God provides us trustworthy people. People we can rely on. Watch what he says. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus. Really? What do they call him? The tick? Poor guy. So that you may know how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. God provides trustworthy people. You cannot live a fruitful life in a vacuum, all by your lonesome. Kingdom work is a team job. We say we value putting people on mission. We want to be working in such a way that we together do kingdom work because we can't do it all. At least not one of us can. Paul is physically unable to get about freely because he's in prison. And even when he could get around, he relied on other people, people he trusted. If we're going to do life together, we have to do it together. We need each other. You know, our Father hates self-sufficiency. God hates self-sufficiency. And isn't that the exact message we get from our culture? And I was a school teacher for 16 years before the Lord set me free. All the school teachers are going, amen, brother. 3 more weeks and it's back to the thing. You ever see the messages we're giving our kids in schools? Everything you need, you have. It's all right there in you. Just trust your heart. God hates self-sufficiency because self-sufficiency keeps you from Christ's sufficiency. God will never use a self-sufficient person, never. Believe me, I know. I learned the hard way. It has no place for God. And it robs you and I of the joy of knowing all that God is for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the word that Paul uses most to describe this self-sufficient thing that is kind of our bent is called flesh. You know, Paul had a good reason to boast in his flesh, but he didn't. He said, we have no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he talks about his training. He talks about his upbringing. He talks about his knowledge. And then he turns around and says, and it's all trash, rubbish. The Greek word's a stronger word. You got a King James, look it up. It's in Philippians chapter 3. It's junk. God hates self-sufficiency. We all must remember that we cannot hope to have a fruitful life apart from Jesus. No matter how well educated we are, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how much experience we have, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing and we need each other too. I am the pastor of care here at Bayside Chapel. I'm responsible before God under the elders for the proper administration of all care-related ministries at this church. Do you have any idea what it takes to make that happen? I want to demonstrate something to you. Now, listen to me very carefully because this is right around the time where people are falling asleep. I'm going to read a list of ministries. If you are involved in any of them, I want you to stand up when I'm finished with the list. You got that? I'm going to read a list. If you've been involved with it, I want you to stand up. Here we go. You ready? If you've been involved at all this past Thanksgiving to help the Thanksgiving ministry take place, if you were one of the discipleship coaches who were trained, if you work in the Crossroads to Recovery ministry, divorce care, if you're an elder in the church, if you're in part of the Freedom from Addiction team, the Grief Share team, the Helps team, the meal team, the prayer team, the pastoral staff, the visitation team. If you're on any of those lists, would you stand up? If you forgot what I said, I'm sorry. I want to, everybody look around. These people are a part of a team that numbers almost 225. Not to mention the few of you, and you know who you are, that have been available to me at a personal level as trusted confidants when I needed someone to talk with. Without you, there is no care ministry at Bayside Chapel. You are entrusted to be the hands, feet, mouth. Who told you to sit down? They're nice people, but they have a rebellious spirit. They're embarrassed, I know. You are entrusted to be the hands, feet, mouth, eyes, ears of God to express his love through to other people. I could never do that alone. Now please be seated. Two hundred twenty-five people. The prayer team alone is over 100. The meal team is 40. The visitation team's a couple dozen. The helps team's a couple dozen. Paul relied on a guy named Tychicus to be the means by which his message would be delivered to the Ephesian church for their encouragement. Apparently, this same man was also entrusted with the letter that we now know as Colossians. and the personal letter, Philemon. Praise God for those we can trust to partner with us for what matters most in life, the work of the kingdom of God. God provides trustworthy people. That's the second resource. He provides himself, he provides people we can trust. And the letter to the Ephesians closes. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Do you see what God has for us as we seek to do life together? He makes himself available to us as we express our dependence on him in prayer, and he provides trustworthy people for strategic partnership in ministry. We have seen that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. We're seated with Christ. This union with him is the foundation for the removal of everything that would divide his people. Appropriating those blessings enables us to have transformed lives within our church, within our families, within our workplace, and to know his victory over the forces of this present darkness. And that is why we can have the things that Paul wishes for us here. Peace, love, that come with faith. Faith is a humble dependence on God. And all of this God has provided because of his incredibly amazing grace. We could never deserve any one of those blessings that he has provided for us in Christ. As a believer, we have access to God's oil field, his resources, his riches. Are you employing them? Or are you living a spiritually impoverished life when really you're a spiritual billionaire? When we take hold of those resources by faith, letting our oneness with Jesus be the determining factor of our days, then you and I can know life, real life, together. Doing life together requires employing God's resources. Would you stand and let's close in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've been in Ephesians, to have revealed for us the truth that you are worthy of praise because you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that the mystery of your bringing all things into union with him, things in heaven and things on earth, that you, when we were dead, made us alive together with him, that we have been raised with Christ, seated with Christ, that you have broken down the wall of division between peoples of very different cultures and backgrounds, then Jew and Gentile, today you name it. That you have given us the ability in the person of your Spirit to have our lives, our attitudes and our actions under his control, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, to express that oneness with you and our one and our union with each other because we're one with Christ. And that you've given us the resources to deal with what the enemy might try to throw at us. And this morning, Father, we've been reminded that we simply engage you in an attitude of dependence and express it through this thing called prayer. I give you thanks, Father, for all that you have done and all that you are for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever may happen this week through your people, may it happen because it's Jesus doing it, and that people would see him and not us, and he would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.